Today your birthday, Sonny?
Yes.
We have to sing happy birthday.
Happy belated, right? There's other people's birthdays.
There's quite a few people in this month, coming up especially. As we come to Psalm 51, I can't help but feel that it's strategically placed almost sort of in the middle of the Bible, not unlike, or in the middle of Psalm, not unlike in Corinthians, where you have in Corinthians chapter 13. And you sense that it almost acts as a hub. And so as we come to this particular Psalm, we have been looking at some chorus songs and Asaph as well, but now we come back to David, and David really had the brunt of the Psalms at the very beginning of the Psalm, and now we come back to him, and this is a very crucial one. So many marvelous truths are really seen in this particular Psalm, so it's just such a privilege to talk about it. When I think about not only the beginning of Psalm, but I think about God, you can't help but realize just how great he is. I mean, the psalm really starts off, especially there in chapter 2. You know, I mean, the nations are devising a takeover. And God sits in the heavens and he laughs. I mean, how could it be that you would even think that the one who created you, you could take over? Of course, If you could, in some way, conquer God, then you wouldn't be breathing because he's the one that keeps you breathing. So, you know, I just don't understand how it could be a win situation for you. But it's the understanding and the comprehension of who God is that really helps you understand how you are to worship and what you can do to please him. The great confusion I think people have is they have their idea of who God is, and they think that they can devise it and invent it and go by it and think that the end is going to turn out really good for them. And the truth is that God is so great, we're not even thinking God-like thoughts. In many respects, the book of Isaiah is one of the greatest books, I think, of theology, which is the study of God. And it proclaims the greatness of God, I think, like no other book does. In chapter 6 of Isaiah, we read that Isaiah actually is able to stand or come before the throne of God. That would be an amazing thing, wouldn't it? To come before the throne of God. And, of course, his train is... his robe is just flowing through the heavens. You met some of it's hitting some stars, I guess, or galaxies, or something as small and minute as they are to him. And Isaiah goes, I had no idea. And I'm convinced that when we finally stand before God, we're going to say, I had no idea. I mean, we talk about God and we try to introduce him to other people, and sometimes we even seem to make excuses for him. But you're going to stand before him, and you're going to say, I had no idea. I mean, the greatness of who you are. I mean, I really didn't know. And Isaiah himself, as a righteous man as he is, he puts his hand over his mouth, and he goes, I have no right to talk about God. Now, if Isaiah feels that way, I certainly do. But there's an interesting passage in Isaiah chapter 40, if you look with me, and it just kind of shows you just a very small picture of the greatness and the grandeur of God. Isaiah chapter 40, of course, the wonderful text begins with, comfort my people. And this is written at a time in which it seems as if, you know, the bad guys are going to win. And the prophecy is much about that. But God sends through the prophet Isaiah, and he says, tell him I got this. Everything that's happening, I'm controlling, and I'm controlling for their good. So you have this comfort my people. There is a declaration of who God is within this particular chapter, and he begins to describe his greatness. It says in verse 12, who has measured out the waters in the hollow of his hand? He marked out the heavens by a span. How do you measure the heavens? I mean, it would be kind of hard for us to measure the heavens. It'd be real hard for us to measure the heavens. Well, God does it like this. That's how God measures it, by span. Yeah, that's amazing. He calculates the dust of the earth by measure and weighs the mountains in a balance, the hills on a pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or his counselors informed him? With whom did he consult, or who gave him understanding? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge? And who informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like what? A drop from a bucket and regarded as a speck of dust in the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded to him as less than nothing, meaningless. Man perceives himself as extremely great, extremely powerful. And God says, okay, if we were to put you all together, you'd be less than nothing. Verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It's he who sits in the vault of the earth. The inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in it. Inhabitants like grasshoppers. You know what grasshoppers do? Consume. That's the only thing they're really good at. And that's what we are. We're just consumers. You don't really add to the earth. He reduces the rulers to nothing, verse 23, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely they've been planted, scarcely they've been sown, scarcely their stock has taken root of the earth, and he merely blows on them and they wither away. I mean, you go back to dust. Man thinks, you know, I lived 90, 100 years, and God goes, okay, that's not even a measurable time for me. The greatness of God, I mean, why? That's one of the reasons why, verse 21, do you not know, have you not heard? Verse 28, how does it start off? Do you not know, have you not heard? Do you know who God is? The fact of the matter is man doesn't even think about who God is. But what I understand is that according to God's greatness, I could never communicate to him. I could never come before God and say, okay, I'm somebody, so therefore, because I'm somebody, I can have audience with you. I could never have audience with God because I'm somebody. That just would never work. He would never see me because I'm not enough of somebody to be somebody that could talk to him. But there is somebody that can talk to him, and if you look in the passage of Isaiah 57, it'll tell you. It says in Isaiah 57, if you drop on down to verse 15, it describes God once again in his grandeur and his glory. And it says, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, which immediately puts him in a different class than me, whose name is holy, which obviously there's nobody like him. I dwell in a high and holy place. Well, I can't get there. But I also dwell with the contrite and lowly of spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Now, there's only really two places where you can find contact with God. If you can get high enough, you can contact him. If you can get low enough, you can contact him. I go with the latter. Because I understand that there's just no way that I can have audience with him any other way. It's this point that seems to be elusive to man. It seems to be incomprehensible to him. He just can't seem to grasp the fact that he needs to humble himself under the mighty hand of God, and that's how he pleases God. He just doesn't seem to grasp that. And it ultimately becomes, in man's mind, all about his works and all about his ability and all about his greatness and how good he is and how wonderful he is. And then he comes to God with all of that baggage, and God goes, okay, so what are you trying to do? And of course, we in all our pomp and circumstance say, we're trying to impress you. And he goes, I'm not impressed. You're not even anywhere close to impressing me. If you would just admit that you're dust, I'll be fine with that. But you're not even dealing with reality. So when Psalm comes up, it begins with this concept that really wisdom is about understanding God and about thinking about what God is telling us and sharing with us who He is. And it starts off not only with that sense of meditating on what God is telling us, but then in chapter 2, that God is far greater than any man, and all the nations together aren't going to change His mind or His thoughts. What you need to do is humble yourself and receive the Son. All the way through the psalm, you almost feel like from that point on, the psalmist begins to wrestle with, how do I humble myself? And the difficulties of his life is part of that which brings him to come to the reality of who he is. If he didn't have those difficult problems, he would never really come before God in the way that he should. So a large part of the psalm is in the humbling. A large part of the psalm then ultimately is sort of taking it from that humble state and saying, okay, I'm actually taking you to a place where you can praise God. Now you say, well, what's so important about praising God? Well, what you're going to find out is that if you please God, then He does great things on your behalf. So praise is the greatest way that you can please Him. And as Paul writes in Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? And that's one of the reasons why praise is so important. By the time you start coming to the end of Psalms, you're going to see, well, give God praise, praise God, exalt God, praise Him. You know, at first it's like, I'm having a lot of problems, I'm having a lot of difficulties, I don't know what's happening to me, things are terrible. And then you come to the end of the psalm, it's all about praise, right? Look with me in Psalm 136, just to kind of give you an idea. Psalm 136. Now, with Psalm 136, we've oftentimes talked about this, but you can actually, this night, this very night, memorize half of the chapter. Because obviously the way it starts off is, give thanks to the Lord for He is good, and what's the second part? His loving kindness everlasting. And I would say His loving kindness everlasting is pretty much half of the chapter. Would you not agree with me on that?
Yep.
So it's giving thanks to God, and it's obviously the reason is because He loves us. I mean, He loves us. His love is just beyond comprehension. So as you come to the very end of Psalm, if you look at me in Psalm 145, kind of be true of 144 too, but just if you pick up with me in 145, it starts off, I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious, the Lord is merciful. Verse 14, the Lord sustains all who falls. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. Then you go into 146, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God, right? Then you go into 147, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. I mean, this is very different than the very beginning of the Psalms. Praise the Lord in Jerusalem. So Psalm 148, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights, praise Him. So we're getting more praise hymns as we're going. Would you agree with me on that? So you come to 149, praise the Lord, sing praises, sing a new song, praise the congregation as godly ones, let Israel be glad and maker. And Psalm 150, it seems like almost every phrase starts off with praise Him. So you end with praise Him, because it's actually the greatest thing that you could ever do. Now, it seems bizarre to us because We perceive ourselves as shakers and movers and people that change the world by virtue of the great things that we do. And that's why Psalm 49 precedes Psalm 51 and Psalm 50. So 49 is all about what? Man. Yeah, so go to Psalm 49. Of course, you remember that. And I think the sad thing about the way that man sees things is he actually perceives himself as being pretty fantastic. I mean, man not only thinks he's great, he actually thinks he can save people. He actually thinks he can save people's souls. He thinks he can help people live forever. I mean, he's trying to figure this out even now, right? I mean, even if it's a computer chip that's keeping him alive, he's going to live forever. So he perceives himself as tremendous. And what's sad about Psalm 149 is that he begins to reflect upon his greatness. And instead of praising God, he congratulates himself. So if you look specifically at Psalm 49, what does it say? Well, it says in verse 16, "Don't be afraid when a man becomes rich, when his glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will not carry away anything. His glory doesn't descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself. And though men praise you for doing well." See, Psalm 49 is really about man perceiving that not only is he to be praised, I mean, he sees himself as the answer. Verse 7, "No man can by any means redeem his brother," but he sees himself as the answer to redeem his brother. "I'm going to save my family. I'm the answer to my family. I'm the answer to the world. I'm the answer. I'm going to change." You can't even live past 80, 90 years. How are you going to save anybody? But it's the arrogance of man. Of course, you know, look, everybody sees that the wise men die, the stupid and the senseless man perish alike, he says in verse 10. He says, you're just like the beast that perishes. You're going to die too. You're going to go in the dust. You can't control anything. But man still congratulates. It's just such a wild text of man praising himself. Now, the reason why it introduces this at this juncture, because obviously this is kind of the point all the way through, man has a tendency to rest in his own abilities and perceive that he's the answer to all of his problems and everybody else's. But the reason why it's right here is then it takes a drastic turn in chapter 50. In chapter 50, God answers this point. And he virtually says, look, here's the deal. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Okay? Now, what's interesting is it really begins with a concept in man's mind that he's really somebody. He really does great things. So this thought of I'm pretty great, you wouldn't think that it would infiltrate the church. You wouldn't think it would infiltrate, but that's exactly where it goes. And man comes into church, and he comes into the temple, and he comes before God, and he tells God something like this. Boy, are you lucky I'm here. And let me tell you what I'm going to give you, and let me tell you what I'm going to do for you. And let me tell you how I'm going to help people. And God goes, okay, stop. Anything you have, I own. So you're not giving me anything. And it's just such a backward mentality. I mean, if you look in chapter 50, verse 7 in particular, as we talked about last week, you know, it's God calling his people and he says, you know, we got to talk. Because you think you're somebody, and it's really coming from the perspective of the way of the world that, you know, they congratulate themselves. So you come to me and think that you can praise me the same way that man congratulates himself. Now you say, well, that's not the way things are done. It is the way things are done. Because people do some things great for the church, and what do? They bring them up at the pulpit. They begin to announce the great things that that person has done for God. I can't tell you how many people I've seen parade in front of the pulpit, and the whole service is about what they've done for God. This is not praise. It's just not praise. It's man patting himself on the back, getting the accolades and the recognition from everybody in the congregation. I mean, you'll even have people applaud, which is ridiculous. His point is, I'm not going to take any bulls out of your house, because verse 10, every beast of the field is mine. I own everything. And like we said in verse 12, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. What I'm looking for, and what he defines in verse 14, is really the setup for 51. But if you look in verse 14, what is God looking for? Well, he's looking for the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Or more specifically, he's just wanting you to be thankful for the things that he's given you. So, how simple is that? But man in his pomp, he can't even do praise right. See? So, he says, and then be genuine about anything you give to me, give it because you love me, because you're grateful. As we talked about in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Well, why are you presenting your bodies a living sacrifice? Because of the mercies of God. Because he saved you, because he rescued you, because he's given you everything. So you'd be glad to do anything for him. If you look at the end of chapter 50, it says this, he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright. In other words, I'm wanting you to be thankful and do what I tell you to do. It's no more complicated than that. He sends his son, and people go, what do you want us to do? He says, I told you what to do. Believe on him. Put your trust in him. Receive him. I don't want to do that. I have great things I'm going to do for God. Okay, all the nations are like a speck. Well, they're less than nothing. So, okay. It is in this context that chapter 51 is placed. It could have clearly been placed at another place. But chapter 51, of course, is dealing with David, and more specifically, as he sinned in murdering Uriah, and going into or onto Bathsheba and having an illicit affair. He's king. He thinks he can probably get away with it. And what's even more interesting about it is that this guy loves God, but he slipped away. Where did he slip away? Well, this particular incident is actually recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you back up a little bit further, go to, say, 2 Samuel chapter 8, 2 Samuel chapter 6, you're only looking about a year span, maybe 2 year span time. Now, about a year and a half ago, David was bringing in the Ark of the Covenant, and he was dancing in the streets. And he was saying how great it is that God's in our presence. He starts feeling so full of himself in chapter 6 that he says in chapter 7, I think I'm going to build a house for God. And God says to him, okay, you were a little shepherd boy. I took you out of where the sheep were. I saved you. I made you great. You want to build me what? You don't build me stuff, David. I build you stuff. David, towards the end of the text, we sort of think that he gets it. And God gives him a great promise. And he says, through your lineage is going to come the one who's really going to build the kingdom. But it's not you. David feels great about this. God's blessed me. God's blessed me. I'm blessed. It's good. It's good. It's good to be thankful or happy that God's blessed you. But what David begins to do after that is get full of himself. And 1 Corinthians reminds us in chapter 10, look, if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Because it's a very short distance from I think I'm somebody to becoming nobody in almost instantly. So he begins to, in his altruistic way, be benevolent, start giving things away, and he even feels bad for the enemy, so he helps the enemy. And it's that sense of I'm a really nice person, you know. You ever heard people say that? Yeah. I'm just waiting for things to drop out of the sky when they say that. But I'm a really nice person. I do really good things. And so David was a really nice person doing really good things. It was in that setting, when David was full of himself, that he stays home. It's in that, instead of going to war, it's in that setting that he sees Bathsheba on the roof. And it's in that setting that he goes into her, knowing that she's married. Then he figures out, okay, I got to get rid of her husband because I just went into his wife. And she tells me that she's expecting. So now he's got to get rid of the guy. So he tries to get him drunk. He tries to find something wrong with him. The guy just has too much integrity. He finally calls his general over, Joab, and he says, okay, here's the plan. You're going to put him up. You're out at war, Joab. I'm home. I'm doing fine. Thank you. We're going to send Uriah out in the middle of the war. We're going to put him right against the wall where all the arrows are being shot. And then, Joab, back your men away. Joab goes, now Joab's not a really nice person. But Joab goes, I don't think that's right. Now you take somebody that's not a good person and they're telling you that's not right, you're probably way over the top. So David goes, it'll be okay, it'll be okay. So what do you think happens? Yeah, Uriah dies. Yeah, obviously. So David gets word, and he sends word back to Joab, and he goes, tell Joab, no big deal. I mean, you're in war, one guy gets killed just as easy as another. So don't worry about it. So then he calls Uriah in, and he calls Bathsheba in, and you know, there's kind of this comforting mentality. And then Nathan comes in the scene. Well, Nathan the prophet, sent by God, and God, you know, I mean, the end of 11, it says God was angry because he did evil in the sight of God. So God's upset. So he sends Nathan, and Nathan begins to tell the story about a guy that, you know, had a lot of sheep, a lot of stuff, and one guy that only had one little lamb. And the guy that had so many went and took that one little one. You know, the scenario is more detailed, but he turns to David as he's telling the story, and this is chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. He turns to David and he goes, so what do you think ought to happen to that guy? And David goes, we ought to kill him. Nobody ought to do that. Nobody ought to take somebody else's sheep. And he goes, that's you, David. David, from what I understand, in particular in this chapter, I think it's verse 13, if I remember right, has a time of confession. It is in his time of confession that this, and a broken heart, it is at that time that this is actually written. It is when the Spirit of God is moving upon him in great conviction. So the words that you're going to hear from him are extremely true because the Spirit of God has moved him to the conviction and to a humbling and to a brokenness, and he cries before God. Now the sad thing is that David would not remain here. David, problems are just beginning here. In fact, the very next chapter is Absalom. And the whole problems with Absalom comes after that. And then, of course, David, I mean, just compounded problems after this. What ensues is the complications arise in David's family exponentially. Up to this point, things have been going pretty smooth. And everything's been going basically his way. Things are going to go nothing but downhill from here on out. But this particular psalm, you begin to hear the heart of a contrite and broken spirit. And he's going to talk about that within the psalm. If you pick up with me in Psalm 51, and we won't get real far today, but if you'll pick up with me in Psalm 51, he starts off by calling on God and asking him to be gracious to him. I mean, obviously he's caught in the middle of it. God bound him, right? He caught him. Nathan made it very clear, we know what you did. And of course, there's no place he can go. Now, he could deny it like Saul did, but he doesn't. It's the one thing that makes him different than Saul. He doesn't try to backpedal. You caught me. You caught me. I did something. But it isn't just that you caught me. He really is genuinely sorrowful. He knows this, that he has not a leg to stand on. So he really can't talk to God about his goodness or his righteousness, because that hasn't been happening lately. The only thing he can bank on is God's goodness. This is a key point, because what you're going to find, this is one of the repeated themes of the book of Psalms, and will also be the repeated theme of our gospel. That there is a praise that God is pleased with. Look, we live in a day in which you can get professionals to do instrumentals that will wow you. I mean, you just go, wow, that's the greatest song I've ever heard. And they'll move you. The music will move you. The way that it's done will move you. They'll even throw drama in it, and it'll move you. But you and I have to comprehend, it's not about moving us. That's not praise. It's about pleasing God and doing what he wants us to do, a praise that is pleasing to him. I mean, that's the only thing that's going to cause any kind of blessing to flow upon us. If you and I think that by somehow moving the hearts of men by virtue of our ability to act is praise, it's just not true. It's just not true. And there are many examples of great church services, if we want to call them that, in the Old Testament that were not only moving, but I mean, like Solomon's dedication of the temple, sacrificing 22,000 bulls, hundreds of thousands of sheep. I mean, obviously that was pretty fantastic, as well as they had choirs, and we're not talking little choirs, we're talking huge, massive choirs of people. So talk about impressive. But you'll not read anywhere in the text where God was happy or pleased or excited about it. And almost consistently, there will be a problem right after it. So when man comes in his pomp and he begins to congratulate himself and he comes before God and he says, now I'm going to offer a great thing to you. God's going to say back to him, you offer nothing to me. I own everything. So that's the chapter before this. So now David understands this. And this is the mentality that, because David knows there's nothing he can give God that could bribe him to forgive him. I mean, you do something that's really, really bad, what are you going to give God to get him to back off? You can multiply your prayers, but okay, Scripture says multiplying prayers doesn't work with God either. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. So the only thing he can bank on is what? Yeah, the loving kindness of God, according to the greatness of your compassion. The word that he uses for compassion is actually where we get the word womb. And it has a picture of a mother loving her baby before it's born. And if you think about it, There the baby sits and hasn't done anything impressive. Maybe it caused a little bit of pain, but nothing really good. And yet the mother loves that kid probably more than anything. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgression. Now the word that he uses here in the very beginning is a word, transgression, is really a word best described as rebellion. I've been rebellious against you, and I need you to wipe that away. Now, a rebellious act, of course, is a witting act. I mean, it's something that you did willingly and wittingly. You knew what you were doing. You did it anyway. And this is what he's dealing with. But he's banking on the fact that God is more compassionate than he is evil. That God is more loving than he is rebellious. He's banking on that. And so he turns to God and he says, you've got to wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Now, iniquity has the connotation of a twisted kind of distorted depravity. His point is that I know I'm a twisted soul. I mean, I should have never been looking at that woman. And I should have never tried to think in my head, I think I can kill her husband. I mean, what a twisted, what were you thinking about? I wasn't. I mean, just, you know, goes back to that Jeremiah 17, you know. Okay, so your heart is desperately sick. I was talking to somebody earlier this week, and they were saying, you know, this thought came into my mind. I couldn't believe I was thinking such a horrible thing. And I said, you haven't read Jeremiah 17, have you? And they said, what? I said, well, the Bible says you're desperately sick. There's something wrong with you. But I said, good news, there's something wrong with me too. And you know how wonderful it is that that God knows that. The problem is that we try to sit there. Of course, there's a number of problems with that statement. One is that we're shocked that we're twisted. Okay, there's something wrong with you thinking, oh, I can't believe I'm twisted. Okay, really? You're not being honest with yourself. I mean, all you have to think about is some stupid dreams that you've had. But I mean, the fact is that there are things that you've thought of that you're going, I don't even know where that came from. And then you want to see something, you want to hear something more twisted. You try to figure it out. That's what makes it even more. You're going, I've got to think about myself a little bit more. Why? Where did that come from? And of course, you're thinking that that's cathartic. You're thinking, okay, I'm cleansing myself. No, you're just getting dirtier. So the other thing that's happening. So that's why the Bible says, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, think on these things. Stop thinking about that stuff. Stop thinking about you. Stop analyzing yourself. His statement is, you've got to wash me from this twisted way of thinking. You've got to cleanse me from my sin, from stepping into something or stepping away from the right path or missing your mark. It's an interesting point of putting it. For I know that my transgression, my offense, my rebellion, and my sin is ever before me. His point is, in that particular phrase, well, I'm sure I can get some empathy here. We've all done something terribly wrong. We've all done something terribly wrong. You can't stop thinking about it. You'd like to stop thinking about it. You'd like to get on with your life. You should have never done it. But it just haunts you. And that's the point of that phrase. I can't stop thinking about it. My sin just keeps coming up in my thoughts. And I know that what I've done is an offense against you, and you're the one that counts in this, basically what he's saying in verse 4. And I've actually done a hurtful evil there, Ra. I've actually done something hurtful to you. You know, it's one thing to ask somebody to forgive you, it's one thing to ask the judge, could you give me a break here, Judge? But it's another thing if your offense was against the judge. And that makes it a lot worse. So you're the one that I did the offense to, and you're the one that I'm hurting. Okay, so I know that you're justified when you speak. The tendency is to maybe read that, you know, God's going to pronounce a judgment, and basically Dave's saying, whatever you say, I'll go with. It's actually not what he's saying. What he's saying in the passage is that I know that because of who you are, whatever you say will make it right. And I know because of who you are that somehow you'll clear things up. That's where it says, and blameless when thou dost judge. Somehow you're going to clear things up and make them right when you judge. So you're going to say something, you're going to make a decision, and you're going to make it right. I don't know how you're going to do it. I just know that's the way you do things. And that's why I'm coming to you. That's why David's coming to him. Now, verse 5 is a very unique verse because it almost sounds like he's looking for a scapegoat. And he found one. Mom. Not my fault, my mother's fault. So, good old Ma. It's all her fault. He starts off in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. So, can't really fully blame me for the sin, but that's not actually what he's saying either. So let's see exactly what he's saying. Behold, I was brought forth. The two words brought forth have a connotation of, what's the English word, parturient? Is that it's like when a woman is going through a kind of labor and she begins to twist and it's painful. So, cover up ears. So, she's in a lot of pain, and so his point is, if you look at that, behold, I was brought forth in, and if you see the word iniquity, okay, that's the same word iniquity that was up there a little bit further, right? Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, avon. Now, once again, the word is distorted, twisted. Right? So she's twisted and in pain, writhing in pain in the birth. Okay, so here's the point. When I was born, just my birth was causing pain. That's a pretty interesting statement, isn't it? I mean, when you were born, you were causing pain to your mother. You were a big pain. Or maybe a little pain, but you were a pain when you were coming out. And the picture is, of course, going all the way back to Genesis. Remember the curse? In pain, you will bear children. So the point is that from birth, we're causing trouble. The moment we're born, the moment we're coming out, we're causing pain to somebody. Now, if you think about it, most of our life, we're really good at causing pain. We start off really good at that, and then what's the next thing to do? Well, let's see. We keep our parents up at night. We make them fuss at each other because they're not getting enough sleep. See? We scream and we yell and we're angry and we kick, and then we mess things up. I won't go into any detail, but. But hey, it just comes natural. And so the point is that, you know, from the very start I was in pain. And in sin, if you look at the passage, my mother conceived me, is basically saying that this whole sin came about, or this whole pain or problem came about because of the sin. Where did the curse of the pain come from? The sin. Now, follow me with this. What was the sin? Here's the sin. Wanting more. wanting more. What was David's sin? Wanting more. What is the opposite of wanting more? Thankful. So to comprehend man in his selfishness is never thankful, because it's never enough. But the one thing God wants you to be is thankful. The only thing that's going to make you thankful is pain. The reason why the woman was given pain in childbirth, the reason why Adam was going to have to till the soil by the sweat of his brow, and he was going to do it in a wearisome, hard way. Why would God curse the ground that way? To make it hard to do something. Let me tell you something. We tell our kids this. I hope you still tell your kids this. You'll only really be grateful for something you work for. Right? Which means that it's the hardship and the pain and the difficulty that squeezes some kind of gratitude out of you. Otherwise, you just keep giving people everything they want, and are they thankful? This is going to be the key to this particular psalm. That what is oftentimes perceived the worst thing that could ever happen to anybody is really the best thing that could ever happen to anybody. We're going to see, and I'm out of time, but we're going to see these perfect examples, and especially in the New Testament, not only people like the prodigal son or the guy on the cross next to Jesus, but a woman that comes off the street and she's wiping Jesus' feet with her hair and weeping. And the one statement that Jesus makes is that this woman loves much because she's been forgiven much. There's only one praise that really is satisfying to God, and that's a praise that goes, "Thank you for rescuing me." Because all other praise really just is superficial and has no meaning to it. You step before God and you say something like, "I thank you that I'm not like this guy." You're just insulting God. And it doesn't matter how good you appear to everybody else, God's assaulted because you perceive him as unnecessary and you perceive you as Savior. And our perception is because I look so holy and everything so grand, then obviously God is pleased with me. This is not true. So we're going to see not only the fact that God is very pleased with this kind of prayer, but where it takes us and the doors it opens for us. So we'll look at that next week. Father, give you thanks for your word that reveals to us just your wonderful greatness, your power, and your glory. It's obvious that in me dwells not one good thing. And if we were honest with ourselves, as John would say, we would just admit that we're a mess. We're just a mess. If we say we have no sin, we're just lying. And the truth is not in us. It is in that confession, but even more the confession, it is in that gratitude. You saved me. I didn't deserve to be saved. That brings the greatest praise, because it is that moment that the only thing that we can trust in is your loving kindness. We cannot trust in anything else. The Lord, produce in us a praise that is pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name.